Okay, well, good morning. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 again this morning. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles to that chapter. It's on page 993 in your house Bible. Before we get into that, though, as Travis mentioned, we have our elementary age kids in the service with us today and throughout the summer. Just wanted to welcome you and also remind you that each week of the summer, we're going to be asking a question about the sermon and giving you an opportunity to win a prize if you are basically going into sixth grade and below. Okay, so at the beginning, typically, of each sermon, we're going to give you a little hint, something to look for, and then at the end, I'm going to ask you a question. And when I ask you the question, I'm going to try as best I can to see who raises their hand first and let you answer that. And if you answer it, you're going to get, this week, an action Bible. So, we'll show you our hint first. The hint is, look for what comes before and after salvation. Okay, keep your ears open for that. There may be a verse that I share in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, that might indicate that. All right. Well, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6, like I said, and we are covering a lot of the same material that we covered last week. And we're really covering the topic of money. And at the end of this letter, Paul is addressing Timothy, and he is really encouraging him to address the topic of money. So we're taking 2 weeks on that. And so we're going to recap a little bit of what we shared last week and then get into some new material this week. But let's read our passage. But before we do that, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we do thank you for your words again. We thank you that you offer us such wisdom. And you shape our lives in ways that bring us joy, bring us true life, and that we can trust you. We can trust you in your instruction. You have proved that you are trustworthy. You have shown amazing generosity and grace to us. And so we can trust these words. And I pray that you'd help us to trust them and respond to them. Believe that you have our good in mind. And so, again, thank you for your wisdom here. Open our hearts to receive what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, actually the last part of verse 2. It says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And now we're going to drop down to verse 17 on the next page. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, before we get into some of the details here and some of the instruction that I believe that God has for us in this passage, I just want to make a couple general comments and speak about the kind of language that I believe that God uses, especially when he's talking about money, but when he is giving us just some general or some specific instruction at all. Look at some of the language in this passage. He says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So that's to put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He encourages us to follow his instructions so that we may take hold of that which is truly life. And I think it's important for us to understand, especially when we're talking about money and God's instruction here, that God is not restricting here. We shouldn't see it as just him setting down these boundaries for us to inhibit us. He is offering us life. He's offering us joy, gain, freedom. I think that's especially true when we're talking about money, because money is so enslaving. It can be. And so many of us have these chains on our hearts, and we feel it. Some of us really feel it, that money has enslaved us in some way. So as we talk about money, I think we need to enter the conversation understanding that God is trying to offer us freedom and to break those chains. And as we walk with him in his instruction, we do experience that kind of freedom and that joy and that life that is truly life. So with that in mind, let's talk about how we experience the life that is truly life related to how we handle our money. And I'm going to give us three principles from this passage. The first two, really, we covered last week. So I'm going to just mention those and recap them briefly, and then we'll spend most of our time on the third principle. The first one is to guard against wrong attitudes. Most of this passage here is a warning, warns us against false teaching about money. And we went into some depth about this last week, and we talked about prosperity theology, how prevalent it is, and how easy it is to believe that godliness really is a means of financial gain. But we were especially trying to understand that kind of theology, that kind of false teaching is not just something out there that's very removed from us. It's very much within our church, within our hearts. And it can be very subtle, and sometimes we're very unaware of it, but it's there. That is true of the love of money. Paul warns against the love of money, not against money itself, but the love of money and the desire for riches. And he urges Timothy to address this and address it consistently because I think he knows how subtly it works its way in. How easy it is for us to be captured by a love for money without even realizing it, actually. I like what Tim Keller says about this. He says, I've had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me. It is much more rare for us to be aware of that, even though Jesus addresses this particular sin more than most. But still, we can be unaware. And greed can have its grips on our heart, and we just don't realize it. So we talked about that last week and tried to remind ourselves to be aware of the false teachings that come in related to money. Secondly, we talked about cultivating contentment. So in opposition to those false teachings, we are to pursue contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so we cultivate contentment by first recognizing that we don't deserve anything. Really, what we deserve is punishment. As sinners, we deserve the infinite wrath of God. But he has given us much more, and he has given us life. And everything in addition to that life is just grace, is just a gift that we receive. And so we need to remember that. Remember that we are undeserving. And we need to cultivate contentment by pursuing gratitude. We talked about that some last week. We have been given amazing grace, and so we do need to pursue gratitude and just be thankful for all that we have been given. And we also pursue contentment just as we are heaven-minded. And there are several allusions in this passage to heaven, that we keep our eyes on heaven and realize that this life is short, and that produces contentment in us. So those two principles we covered last week in a little more depth. This week, though, we're going to talk about where we go from there, because we don't stop here. We don't stop at just protection and then maintaining contentment. There is something that we do. We do with our money. We move forward. We are proactive. And so this third principle in this passage is to proactively invest into the kingdom. And I think verses 17 through 19 really emphasize this. So in verse 17, it begins, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them. Okay, so as for the rich, first of all, I am just going to put all of us, I'm going to lump us all in this category of rich and assume that this directly applies to all of us. You know, we've all heard the statistics, 70% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. Sometimes those statistics can be a little misleading, but not that misleading. And we should understand that we are blessed abundantly here. We all do have access to clean water. We all own more than one shirt, more than one pair of shoes, typically. We do have opportunity here. And so I'm just going to assume that this is speaking to us. We can all be categorized in with the rich. So he says, as for the rich, in this present age, so again, that allusion to heaven, the present age, but that present age is temporary, and eventually there will be a new age. So he just references that kind of subtly. But then he says, charge them. And that word charge typically actually is translated command. In other translations, it does translate it as command. There's some strength here. Okay, charge them, command them. Don't just casually encourage this, but really urge and even insist on these things for the rich specifically. Okay, insist on them. And then he lists three things. These three things. Number one, do good and be rich in good works. Number two, to be generous. And three, to be ready to share. And so I just want to discuss each one of those. Now this first one, do good and be rich in good works. This is what the rich are commanded to pursue. Goodness, good works. That phrase good works is used quite a bit in the Bible. Okay, you see it everywhere. And good works are spoken of from a couple different directions. One, we are told over and over that our good works do not earn us salvation. That there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves saved in terms of our good works. Okay, so throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, there is that gospel message that it's not something that we bring. Our good works do not get us to heaven. They do not earn us salvation. But good works are spoken of just as much as something that must necessarily come out of salvation. And probably the key passage would be in Ephesians chapter 2. And so in verse 8, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So pretty clearly, it's not because of your works. It's by grace. Grace comes first. Grace produces salvation. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So when we came to Christ, there was an intention there. God wanted to walk us into good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, if we come to Christ, good works come after that, and God even sovereignly arranges circumstances so that we can walk in good works. They are a necessary outflow of salvation. In Titus, he says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So there's to be a devotion to good works. That's to characterize the life of a believer. And it should be pursuing good works. In the previous chapter in 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5, it talks about good works. As Paul is discussing how to care for widows, he instructs Timothy on criteria to use for caring for widows. And the widows that are to be cared for by the church, there were certain character qualifications, in a sense, that they were to meet. And so this is what he shares. But in this description of those character qualities, he does describe good works a little bit. He says this, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. And then he lists out some of those good works. He says, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So maybe there's a little bit of a description of those good works that I think believers are to pursue. And the emphasis here is really on caring for those in need, caring for the afflicted, showing hospitality, washing feet. Okay, so so good works seem to emphasize that kind of attitude of caring for those that might be a little more marginalized. And what I think we see here is that if we are believers, if we are Christians, and especially if we are affluent ones, that we do not use our riches to buffer ourselves from the mess, that we don't use our money to insulate ourselves, that believers, especially affluent believers, are expected to get their hands dirty a little bit. Okay, that we are to be rich in good works in that way. You know, there are a lot of people in this room that are an example to me in this. Think of our benevolence deacons, and Travis was just up here. That's kind of fitting. But he was just up here explaining some of the opportunities we have with Serve 6-8 and FFH. Those deacons have shaped their ministry around helping people and really, you know, reaching in and getting hands dirty a little bit and pursuing those kinds of good works. I think of Ryan and Melissa Martin or Scott and Kathy Elder who have, again, shaped their lives and their ministry around reaching out and helping those that are experiencing some sort of brokenness. That is to characterize us as believers, and it's to characterize, I think, especially the affluent. And it's so easy. It's so easy to create that buffer with our money and to provide some sort of insulation between us and those that seem to be a little messier. Like I'm not sure that I want to get involved there, and so I am going to back away and put my money in between. Okay, so there's the pursuit of good works, being rich in good works. Secondly, as in terms of proactively investing into the kingdom, he simply says to be generous. Okay, that we are to be generous. That's what also is to characterize believers, a generosity. I want to talk about generosity on three different levels. First, we're going to touch on tithing a little bit. So we're going to talk about tithing. Then number two, going beyond the tithe. And then creating a platform for personal ministry. Okay, so first let's talk about the tithe. I think that's important. If we're talking about generosity, if we're talking about giving at all, we should touch on the tithe. And we'll start by going back to the Old Testament and trying to understand what the Old Testament has to say about the tithe and how it is set up and the foundation that was given in the Old Testament. So I'm going to just make 4 points or offer us 4 different observations related to tithing in the Old Testament. The first one, the first recorded instance of tithing occurred when Abraham met Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, and it was followed by Jacob tithing to the Lord in Genesis chapter 28. So very early on in biblical history, we see this instance of Abraham tithing. And the word tithe means a tenth. That's what it means. So he gave a tenth to this man Melchizedek, who of course is referenced later in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. But Melchizedek was a priest king. And for some reason, we're not given a lot of detail, but Abraham knew that it was an appropriate response when he met Melchizedek to give him a tenth of all he had. Abraham had become fairly rich at this point, and so he gave Melchizedek a tenth. After that, a few chapters later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also gives a tenth to the Lord. We're also not given a lot of detail, but it just says he committed a tenth there. And we're not told, you know, where that went or how it was directed, but Jacob gave a tenth to the Lord. And so we see in these very early chapters, this early part of biblical history, this was the pattern of giving a tenth to the Lord. Now, of course, that is more formally prescribed through Moses and through the law of Moses. And so later on, as God is setting up these structures for his people to live within, he prescribes the tithe through Moses. Although some would claim that there were actually 3 tithes that are mentioned in the law. One tithe, giving a tenth, was to go to support the work of the priests and the Levites. And so those that were directly administering the worship of the Lord, they were to be supported by the rest of the tribes of Israel. And so there was a tithe that went there. Some would look to a couple places in the book of Deuteronomy and say, there seems to be to indicate that there was another tithe that was given, this to support the festivals of the Lord. And that a tenth was given to set up the worship when they entered into these sacred festivals. There's even a third possibility of a tithe, where it says in the book of Deuteronomy that every 3 years a tithe was to be given, and this not only to support the priests and Levites, but actually the poor, the orphans, the widows. And so every 3 years, 10% was to be given. So some would make the case that there was actually 23% that was given that you could find in the Old Testament law. Now, regardless if that is true or not, it's a little unclear. There certainly was an expectation that a tithe was to be given in the Old Testament law. And it was just, again, it was just an expectation. Okay, the third point is the principle of first fruits runs throughout the Bible. And so, as we look again to references to the tithe and really just to giving in the Old Testament, we see that there's this principle of first fruits, that it wasn't, I'll wait until I figure out what I can or cannot give. It was giving the first and the best. And that is just what runs throughout. And fourthly, the tithe, as opposed to free will offerings or voluntary offerings, there are definitely those that are mentioned that people could give voluntary offerings. But as opposed to those free will offerings, the tithe is described like this. It's described as something brought, taken, presented, or paid rather than given. Okay, that's the language that is used in the Old Testament. It's something that was brought. It's not something given out of generosity. No, it's already God's. And so it is just, it's presented. It is taken before him. But it was something that was expected because, again, it was already God's. And perhaps the clearest, the most famous passage in the Bible that describes that is in Malachi chapter 3. He says, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me and the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." So again, there was an expectation. He is speaking of withholding the tithe as robbing him, robbing God. Okay, so that's just a quick overview of the tithe in the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? And is it different? Because we understand that there was a difference. There's a new covenant in the New Testament. We are under a different kind of arrangement. And there are all these detailed laws, sets of instruction that are given in the Old Testament. But the New Testament comes along, Jesus comes along, and says a lot of that old covenant is obsolete. We're walking in different patterns, and so you don't see the same detailed instruction. And we understand that much of the Old Testament law was intended for a specific people during a specific time. Okay, and many of those laws are not directly applicable to the New Testament believer. Yeah, that's especially what it emphasizes in the book of Hebrews. So we are under a different covenant. However, there are some laws that are renewed and re-emphasized in the new covenant. And so you'll see some of those laws that were in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it repeats them and says, no, this you keep doing this. This was not meant for just a temporary period of time for a specific people. This is part of God's overarching ethic. And so continue to do those things. With the tithe be in that category? Well, you could go to some verses in the New Testament that seem to indicate that maybe there was an expectation that it was to be continued on. For example, Jesus says in Luke 11, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And so you could say he's implying that, you know, you're supposed to keep tithing and it is an ongoing thing. Although it's not real clear, it's not real explicit. When we look at the New Testament, The emphasis is much more so, rather than on a specific prescription of what to give or how much to give, the emphasis is on generosity, just like we see in today's passage. They're to do good, the rich are to do good, be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. This is the emphasis. Throughout the New Testament, it's basically saying, be generous. Be generous. I want generosity to flow out of you, is what God is saying. Be generous. And that generosity is supposed to be rooted in something. It's to flow from a certain place. So in 2 Corinthians 8, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the topic is money. It's a pretty extended discussion on money. But he starts like this. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So he roots it in the generosity of Jesus. This is the emphasis of the New Testament. Jesus was extraordinarily generous to you, therefore you should be generous. But he doesn't lay out, God doesn't lay out in the New Covenant these very, very specific requirements or exactly how to do that. It's just more of a general expectation of generosity. That said, we should probably ask ourselves a question, though. And here's the question. Is New Testament generosity less than a tithe? Would it be less than a tithe? Okay, if I am a believer, especially a rich, affluent believer, could I claim generosity if I am giving less than what was expected of every Israelite in the Old Testament? Would that be appropriate? Randy Alcorn has quite a bit to say about this. He's written extensively about money and has some really good material. I'd encourage you to pick up one of his books on money, and we even have some pamphlets out on a resource table that discuss the tithe. And if you're interested in just digging into the tithe a little bit more, I'd really encourage you to grab one of those. And if we run out, we'll get some more for next week. But I want to share a bit of an extended quote from him related to this question. And he says this, it became clear, and he's talking about himself as a younger believer. And he says, it became clear that as a New Testament follower of Christ in the most affluent society in human history, there's no way I could ever justify giving less than 10% when God had required that of the poorest Israelite. I knew the grace of Jesus. Why would I not give more? It seemed like a good starting place. And he speaks of the tithe as training wheels. Okay, it's the training wheels of generosity, of giving. He says, I've had the privilege of interviewing many givers. In the great majority of cases, they mention how tithing first stretched them to give more. They tithed and watched God provide and move their hearts deeper into his kingdom. Now, years later, some of them are giving away 50, 80, or even 95% of their incomes. But it was tithing that set them on the road to giving. So while we need not view it as mandatory, the experiences of countless believers show that good has come out of many who start by tithing, or something in that ballpark. If 10% makes you feel legalistic, why not try 11 or 12%? Yes, sadly, there are some Christians who see tithing as the pinnacle of stewardship instead of the starting place. Hearing some people talk, you'd think it was this extraordinary act of sacrifice and devotion that only great saints would actually give 10%. I can kind of resonate with a lot of that. That we're commanded to be generous. Again, it's a pretty firm command. And we are commanded to be generous. And we're not given a lot of instruction, but we do have to ask, hey, can I claim generosity if I'm not walking in this very foundational pattern that God gave the Old Testament saints? In my pursuit of generosity, I can agree with Randy Alcorn and say maybe that's a good place to start. Maybe those are good training wheels. It's not the pinnacle, but maybe that's a good place to start, would be with a tithe. Now that said, one of the next questions that often comes up is, if I do come to that conviction that I should tithe, well, where does that go? Where do I tithe? Well, again, I think there's a lot of freedom there. We are not told real explicitly in the New Testament where we should tithe, or you know, where our generosity should go. So I think there is freedom. But I can tell, I can share my conviction with you. And my conviction has really always been to tithe to the local church. Now, I realize there is some bias there. I am employed by the local church. But I can honestly say that that conviction was developed long before I was employed by the local church, and really long before I even assumed that I would be eventually employed by the local church. And I think that conviction was developed because two different convictions merged together. One was that conviction to tithe. Say, okay, this is where I want to start. It's not spelled out perfectly. It's not, you know, necessarily mandatory, but this seems to be a good place to start, and I want to pursue generosity because Jesus has been so generous to me, and so I'm going to tithe. So that conviction merged together with another conviction. And that was the conviction that God works mightily and maybe primarily, although not solely, but primarily through his local church, through communities of believers that are connected together, and that's where he does a lot of the heavy lifting, is in the church. Now, I can understand that sometimes it can be, it can feel like certain types of ministries are more glamorous than others. Okay? And so there are certain ministries that seem to be the exotic front lines of the mission, or giving directly to the poor, that can feel a little more glamorous. And if I give to just the church, well, my money's just going to keeping the lights on and making copies and stuff like that. And it just seems less glamorous. But I just want to say that there is a glory in the work of the church. I really believe that. And sometimes it's not that glamorous, and it's not even seen, okay, when somebody is being counseled through anxiety, when a difficult marriage is being worked with, when we're just running a children's ministry. It can seem not very glamorous, but that is the glorious work of making disciples that's essential. And there's so much good, so much foundation that is laid there, that I think we can wholeheartedly support. There is so much good. Again, it's behind the scenes, and not all that glamorous on the surface, but it is good and it is glorious. Now, saying that, I think the church is responsible for something. The church is responsible to do that kind of glorious work, but also pursue that front lines work as well, and to send missionaries, to support the impoverished. The church is responsible for doing that and for making disciples that do that. And so there is some onus on the church there as well. But I do think there is just a glorious work in the local church. And so for myself, those convictions merged together. I wanted to tithe, and I believe that God did so much good through the church, that I wanted to make that a priority. Now, that said, there's maybe this next step of generosity, there's still going beyond the tithe. And as Randy Alcorn described, as he described it as the training wheels, I think there's much room to grow in our generosity. And I don't want that 10% to just be the ceiling. And I want to have some ambition and some strategy to grow in my generosity. Again, because the love of money can be so subtle as it works in, and greed can be so subtle. Well, I want to combat that in some way by moving towards an increasingly generous expression. And so while our conviction has been to tithe to the local church, I do strive to go beyond that as well. And to grow in generosity. Again, we are commanded. We are commanded strongly to be generous. And I think we should all be considering that. Okay, let's make that the floor. And let's build on that. And let's support other works out there. Maybe support the local church more. Maybe fund missions organizations, whatever it might be. But I think we should be pursuing that. And then thirdly, creating a platform for personal ministry. What I mean by this is not just that our generosity goes into supporting in a very direct way organizations or people doing ministry. I think when I look at my finances, I also want to invest some of them into creating a lifestyle that ministers to others. So, you know, we spend a lot of money on, not a lot of money, but we spend some money on paper goods because we have a lot of people over. And we want to invest into creating a platform, creating opportunities for hospitality. And so there's not a real direct place that it's going, but we want to make sure that we are using what we've been given to bless others with our lifestyle. That's been a goal. Okay, so there's some on generosity. Let's talk about the third command, really. Third part of this command that he emphasizes when he's commanding the rich. And he says, be ready to share. Just be ready to share. And actually, this one has been a pretty compelling one for me. There's been some conviction that's been brought into my life here. Be ready to share. It's like there's a willingness, there's a readiness to see opportunities that I think we are to cultivate in our lives. I was thinking as I thought about this, I thought of Jesus. That's a good place to start. Jesus. And this example of this kind of readiness to share in Matthew chapter 14. This is where he feeds the 5,000. But in verse 13, it says, now when Jesus heard this, and what he heard was that John, his cousin, John the Baptist, had just been beheaded. He had been unjustly murdered. So when he heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. And then, of course, he multiplies the bread and the fish and feeds the 5,000. And Jesus, he was fully man. He experienced the emotions of man. And his cousin, I think dear friend, was just murdered. And he wanted to go away by himself and just be with God, his Father, but the crowds follow him. But it says that he has compassion on them. He has compassion on these crowds. And then he spends the day with them, he teaches them, and then he multiplies the bread and the fish. And I think a lot, when I look at myself, I can set up my different systems to be generous and to give in this way and this way. But the real challenge for me is when I am inconvenienced like Jesus was here. When somebody messes with my schedule and I have an opportunity to show compassion and to be generous and ready to share, but it's pretty inconvenient. That's where I'm really challenged. And this is one of the things that I really want to cultivate in my own life. Can I just be ready? Can I think through how to respond in certain circumstances and just be ready to share? Okay, so we're instructed here by God through Paul and through Timothy to be generous, to be ready to share, to do good, and really to proactively invest our money into his work. As I wrap up here, I did want to give you elementary age kids your question of the day before I completely wrap us up. Remember, going back to the order of salvation, here's your question. And so I'm going to put the question up, and you can stick your hand up as soon as you think you know it, and I'll try as best I can to pick the person that goes first. So here it is. And it's sort of a put some words in order. There we go. What order do these words go in? Okay. I think I saw Scout right there. Think you can tell us? So it's good works, God's grace, and salvation, and I want you to order those words. Think you can do it? Okay, we can try another one. I think I see somebody way back there.
Brayton, God's grace, salvation, good works.
There we go. Okay, you can grab your Action Bible here.
It's like we got a Bible right here. Here we go.
Okay. All right. So, and Ben, you can actually come on up. But that's actually important. That was the main topic of today, but it was an important piece. And here's how it starts. God's grace comes first. And that he started it. And Jesus came to earth and he died for us. So his grace, his generosity is first. And that goes before salvation. Then comes salvation. We're saved. We're rescued by his grace. And then after salvation, good works are produced in us. Okay? So that's important to understand. God's grace leads to salvation, which leads to good works. I just want to wrap up with our final verse of the passage here in 1 Timothy 6. So he commands us to pursue this use of money, to be generous, to pursue good works, that kind of thing. But then he ends like this. He says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And just to reemphasize that when we walk in these commands, we do experience true life. Let's worship together. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace, for your generosity. You have been beyond generous to us. You offered us yourself. You became poor. Out of your riches, you became poor, Jesus, to offer us your eternal riches. And so we thank you for that. And I pray that that would motivate us. Help us to be motivated by what you have given so that we can go out and be the same. We want to be generous because you were. So thank you for your generosity in Jesus' name.